Let us pray and then let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for reminding us, even in the songs we've sung, that it is your right to rule and it is our joy to serve. And we come, even as we look at this passage, we do ask that you would help us to learn this lesson and learn it in our heads, learn it with a degree of joy and thankfulness in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that we would learn it in living it out every day as we even go out this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I haven't got a pew Bible here. Oh, yes, I have. Sorry, I've got one. 1 Corinthians 7 is on page 991. And down the bottom is verse 25. That's where we're going to start with today. We're looking at verses 25 to 40, and it's page 991. Let me read some words of a song. It goes like this. I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. The colours of a rainbow so pretty in the sky are also on the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands, saying, how do you do? They're really saying, I love you. I hear babies cry. I bet you all know the tune. I watch them grow. They'll learn much more than I'll ever know. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. That was recorded by Louis Armstrong in the late 60s, and it's become a massive hit, and it gets sung over and over again. It speaks of the beauty in God's world. And as Christians, we all know it's a beautiful world, don't we? We know it's a beautiful world because God made it. And we know it's a beautiful world because when he completed it, it was totally perfect, and he said it's very good. But as Christians, we know more. We know that Adam and Eve introduced sin, that there was a fall. And immediately after the fall, things weren't as beautiful as God had created them. But so on the one hand, we not only see, if you like, some of the negative things of life, we as Christians so readily see the most beautiful and wonderful things in this world. And then we know in our hearts that God has made it, but we also know in our hearts this rebellion to not acknowledge God. And we also know that this beautiful world distracts us from our love to God and our devotion to him. So how do we come up with that balance between loving that which God's given us and loving God who actually gave us all these things? And where do the lines get drawn? How do we have guidance in these areas in relation to the wonderful things that God's given us? And we're going to find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 to 40. And I've once again come up under three headings. The first heading says, the everyday things of life should not consume us. Now, there was something happening in Corinth at this time. There was some kind of distress. There was a serious problem. And verse 26 that it tells us, doesn't it? It says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. And Paul's saying there's something going on here. They all know about it. We don't. It's possibly a famine, something natural. It's possibly persecution, something deliberate and specific to Christians. But we know it's a stressful time. And we know it's a difficult time, but it's so bad that he's saying, don't make any big changes. He's saying, just try and keep all the things as steady as they are, because to deal with this emergency and to live a godly life under stress, you need to focus. You need not to make many changes in your life right now. Just focus on being godly. And look at verse 27. He says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But really, these principles we might think are just for that present distress in Corinth, and they don't apply to us today. And Paul doesn't say that. He's actually not even saying that the principles he's going to speak about are only about marriage and singleness. They're in fact about all of life. He's going to give us these principles. And they're not just for that time, but therefore even for our time. And he makes this point because he says, time is short. The world is passing away. And he's saying that in this period of time, from the time Jesus rose again to the time that he'll come again, he's speaking about this time. He's saying this time is short. It's not that long, even from his perspective 2,000 years ago. And he's saying from that perspective, time is short, and these principles will apply to every generation, our generation today, and even the next generation that will come after us. Look at verses 29 and verse 31. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. You see how he's bringing this point through. He's saying it's a short time, and in this time between now and Jesus' coming again, you're going to see not only this wonderful world, you're not only going to see this creation and all the good things that you have, but you're going to see sad things and good things. You're going to have joys and sorrows. You're going to enjoy creation. You're going to own things and you're going to lose things. But in the midst of all of this, you're going to see that this world is passing away. That's going to be a recurring theme for you no matter which year you live in. And I've just celebrated my 53rd birthday. And even as we've tried to get through this week, I've felt in my own body, not just that the world is passing away, but me personally, I'm passing away. I think I did gardening for the first time in a long time and very much felt it on the Saturday evening, and I didn't do much. What Paul's saying is, you know, sometimes situations just don't get better. You will have good times, you will have good spells, but be realistic because you're also going to have bad times as well. You're going to be in a world that's perfect, created by God, but it's also been marred because there's sin and there's the fall. And you're going to have natural disasters sometimes, like the Philippines just recently felt. And these natural disasters are going to make your life difficult. Perhaps not as difficult here in Sydney, but certainly in the Philippines. And he says even in Romans, you know, we know the verse, the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs. Or then perhaps if it's not a natural disaster, you're possibly going to feel persecution. And you're going to feel governments, you're going to feel religions, you're going to feel philosophies, and they're all somehow going to come together. And they're just going to somehow band up and attack Christians. And they're going to do that in their laws, they're going to do it quite specifically and physically sometimes. But there's going to be this general pressure against a person wanting to live a godly life. And this general pressure is going to make your life difficult. And Paul says to Timothy, doesn't he, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So here we have the context laid out for us. Paul's saying that you're going to have these highs and lows because you're in a wonderful world that's fallen and there's sin in it as well. And it's going to pass away and you're going to feel it. And so Louis Armstrong's song really is not quite accurate, isn't it? It's a bit too optimistic. It's a little bit too much seeing things, as they say, through rose-coloured glasses. Because it sort of says everything's just wonderful. In fact, it borders on being rubbish, because if you get to the end of it, it says, I hear babies cry, I watch them grow, they'll learn much more than I'll ever know. Now, for all those who love babies, I'm not attacking babies. All I'm saying here is that the song gets it wrong. it says the next generation is going to be better than our generation. The reality is the next generation is not going to learn from history at all. And every generation has never learned from history. The facts are we can learn new things like sending rockets to moons, but we can't stop a Holocaust. We can't even stop the next bomb blast in Iraq because we just never really get better. We live in a wonderful world, but we have sin that constantly mars this world. And in this context, he gives us counsel and direction. He says, don't get obsessed with the everyday things of life. And he picks five areas, but in the first point, we're only going to look at four areas. And the four areas, one of the areas he picks is sorrows. He says you're going to have sorrows. Some of us, if you're a New Zealander, have sorrows because New Zealand got thrashed last night in the World Cup and everyone thought it was going to be a close game and possibly New Zealand were going to win, but they got absolutely thrashed and you should be in mourning this morning. It's very sad because you had all the stars in the team and still you lost. And if you perhaps lost a job, it's really more serious, isn't it? You're starting to feel some of the sorrows of life. Perhaps it's a breakup with friends. Perhaps it's a breakup in a marriage. Perhaps it's an illness or a disability. And it's something that just seems to weigh you down. And you just can't seem to really get over it. And if it's not that, it's possibly even it's a death. And a death in your family. And these pangs of sorrow come upon us as part of normal life. And you're not going to escape them is what Paul's saying. He's saying you're going to have sorrows. And he's not even saying you need to be a robot and you need to find a way to never grieve. He's actually speaking of them as sorrows. But his point is you should not be overwhelmed by them. They should not consume you so much so that they bring you to a point of being in standstill where you cannot do anything else. You should somehow be balanced. You should be balanced with possibly the joys of the Lord. Be balanced by the fact that you had good some days. And he says that, doesn't he, in verses 29 to 31. He says, weep as though they did not weep. King David, he lost a son. And the son he lost was really his own fault. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. And the son was judged by God and he was struck by God. And from the minute he was struck, David was lying by his bedside. And day and night, David stayed there and he mourned and wept. And we're told he pleaded to God. We're even told he fasted. Now, it ended up being 7 days he was next to his son. And eventually his son died. And once his son died, he got up, he washed his face, he ate a meal, and then he went on and committed himself to God's service. And all the people around were shocked and said, what are you doing? Aren't you going to mourn? Aren't you going to mourn your son's death? And he says this. He says, while the child was alive, this is 2 Samuel 12, while this child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. The other area he focuses on also is joys, doesn't he? Did you see that in the text? We should rejoice as though they did not rejoice. And we know what joys are in our life, I'm sure. We might be going through a rough time now, but at some time or the other we made new friends. At some time or the other, we possibly are on the Australian team and we now think, wow, we really thrashed those New Zealanders. I can't wait for Monday and I want to catch up with a few people and talk about it. Or you saw a movie, you saw a nice TV show, you saw a musical that possibly got promoted at work. A baby is born. All sorts of things happen in our everyday life and we go away and we think, this is good. This is nice. I enjoy it. People, circumstances, and a range of things happen that contribute to our happiness. And they're not to consume us. They're not to become our obsession. Our obsession should not be that we are always looking for these happy moments. Although I must admit, I do look forward to the happy moments and try to run away from the sad moments. But his point here is you don't get obsessed by it. And lack of having joys should not make us sour and grumpy. If we feel perhaps that other people are getting more joys than us, we should not be sulking all the time or whinging all the time and complaining. Israel were brought out of Egypt, weren't they? And they got through this promised land, and through the promised land they went through difficulties, through the wilderness they got through difficulties, and then they're just about to enter into the promised land. And spies are sent into the promised land, and they come back and they say giants are in the land. And instantly the first thing they do is whinge and complain, and they think life is terrible. They've totally forgotten how terrible life was in Egypt. They've totally forgotten that God brought them out of Egypt and showed them his power in a mighty way. And he showed them his love and his devotion to them in a most wonderful way. But here they are, just about to enter into the promised land, and all they can do is whinge. In fact, in Numbers, God has to say this about them. Numbers 14, 26 to 27. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard their complaints which the children of Israel make against me." It's quite amazing. Here they were so blessed. They're just about to enter into the promised land. And it appears like possibly the joys they were expecting are gone. And they're so consumed, all they can do is complain about God. And then the other area he brings up is possessions. Those who buy as though they did not possess, are his words. And we buy all sorts of things every day, don't we? We buy a car, we buy a PC, we buy a phone, we buy bigger things, like houses. We possibly would buy clothing every week or every month or whatever. And we become like children with a toy. We get so excited with that thing we bought. And we've just got to play with it. We've got to look at it. We've got to somehow rearrange it or move it this way or that way. And we just love it. It attracts our interest, and somehow we get besotted by the whole thing. And this gadget or that widget just seems to keep us somehow slightly more comfortable or slightly more happy for the time being. And Paul says we should not be consumed. We should not be consumed by even the things we possess. It should not bring us to the point of complacency where we think we can forget God, and we can forget that it is God who has actually given us these things. And the lack of possessions should not make us bitter or envious. They should not be as if they're the one thing we live for, that we must own this or we must own that. And so Solomon says, once again, Proverbs 30, 8 and 9, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God." And so possessions aren't supposed to be our life. We're not to be so caught up with those things. And then lastly, he brings up the whole creation. He says this creation should not be what we're consumed with. Did you pick that up? Who use this world as not misusing it. Or another translation would say, who use this world without fully going in and just living in it and using it and living for it. So we have our holidays, we have our gardens in our backyard, we have travel, we have pets. We have all of creation given to us, and they brings us so much joy and so many things to enjoy. And as a nation and as a society, we've never been given so much free time. We've never been given so many holidays. And so we can actually use that time to revive our bodies, to give ourselves rest, and to revive our spirits and even our emotions. And he's saying we should use this world, but not go to excess. He's saying you should not get to the point where you're worshipping creation. You should not get to the point where the Creator is ignored and you've just indulged yourself fully in the creation. And, you know, even for Australia, Sydney, in 2013, sometimes, I mean, I've had Christians come from overseas and they look at the church, and particularly from Asia, and they come back and they can only describe the Christian church as a bunch of lazy hedonists who just constantly live for their spare time, their relaxation, and their leisure. And we've got to remember it's a short time. This world is passing away, Paul is saying, and the everyday things of life should not consume us. Now I left out one thing. He says, those who have wives should be as if they had none. And our second point, really, is that we should not be consumed with singleness or marriage. Something that in this passage Paul is saying, it's more spiritual to be single and it's less spiritual to be married. He's actually saying you're free to do whatever you want in this area. This space is where you have freedom. Just as in the last four areas, whether it be joys and sorrows or creation and possessions, you have freedom. There are bounds to your freedom, but it's not up to us to tell you, and it's not up to you to tell me what we do. We have a degree of freedom. Verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. So you have freedom, but what he's going to say now is not that because Jesus has given no commandment, you have no direction here. He's not saying that. He's actually saying that Jesus in his life did not record any commands, did not record anything specifically said on marriage and singleness. And so we don't have a command directly from Jesus. But he, as an apostle, is making a judgment. He, as an apostle, is speaking on this matter. And as an apostle, it is his job to reveal God's word and God's will to us. And he's going to, though we have freedom, give us counsel, and he's going to give us his judgment. He's going to give us God's word to help us, guide us through this area of freedom. He's done it already in verse 12 of chapter 7. I don't know if you remember this. He says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say if any brother has a wife, and so on and so on. And there he's speaking to believers, married to unbelievers, and he says, Jesus didn't command on this issue. And it's most likely Jesus didn't command on that issue because that issue did not arise until Jesus had already been resurrected and moved on. They did not have believers married to unbelievers then. And it's only since the church has started that we've got believers and unbelievers. And he's saying Jesus didn't command, but he, as an apostle, is commanding. And as he, as an apostle, is commanding, it's every bit God's word, as if Jesus himself had spoken it himself directly and it was recorded in one of the Gospels. And so 1 Corinthians 7 is inspired scripture as any other chapter in the Bible. They're not just comments from an angry apostle. They're not just a misogynist who decided to fill in a chapter to make sure that he could make life difficult for you. In fact, later on he's going to say that. It's not even a person who hates marriage and says, let me just have a go at those people who got married. It's scripture. It's God's word. And Paul, as an apostle, has kindly, if you like, written on this topic in response to a question from the Corinthians, and he explains the principles relating to singleness and marriage. And we can summarize his principles in this way. He says if you're single and you want to be single, there's no problem with it. No one's putting a lasso around your neck. No one is forcing you to get married. Go ahead, and there are no restrictions on you. And he says, if you want to be married, well, go ahead and be married. No one is forcing you to be single. No one is telling you to change and that you must be single. And verse 27 is his point, isn't it? Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. You're free to remain married. And you're not obligated to leave. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Don't think the grass is greener on the other side of the hill. Don't think that if you're single, that once you get married, it'll fix all your problems. If you really have problems working out that principle, go and speak to any person who's married. And if you're married, Do not think that being single will take away all your problems. That is certainly not what Paul's saying. Paul's speaking to widows and to singles, and he says that if a person can remain single, they should do so. They should not be railroaded into marriage because it's not a more spiritual state. You should not be forced into marriage because you think it's more socially acceptable. Look at verses 37 and verses 38. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. He knows some people are in a position to decide for themselves if they'll get married or not. And some people have their parents making the decision for them in that situation there. But his point is the same. The principles are the same. Whether you're single or whether you're married, it does not make you more holy or less holy. It does not make you more converted or less converted. It does not make you more faithful or less faithful. You should focus your desire on serving Christ, is what his argument is going to be. And all your focus should not be to be married if you're single. And all your focus if you're married should not be to be single if you're married. But rather, he's going to tell us that there are bigger issues. And there are bigger issues than what your marital status is. But for some, staying single is just too much pressure. Just staying single, because single, as far as Paul's concerned, is without sex. And if you're going to live a life without any sex, he's saying it's too much pressure. You just cannot live that way. And you really want to get married. You really want to find that partner. You're actually interested in wanting to share your life with someone. You're actually keen to have children. You look forward to the fact that you'll be wiping dirty nappies and dirty bottoms. And all those responsibilities at home are actually things that thrill you, because you think that's what you really want to have. And he says, in that situation, if it is possible, go and get married. Verse 36. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. There's freedom here. You're free to get married. But then look at what he says to the married. Verse 28. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Now there's a news flash, isn't it? Anyone who's married, let me give you some news here. It's going to be difficult. That's what he's saying. You're going to have trouble in the flesh. And anyone who's single, who wants to get married, this is what Paul's saying. Married life is going to be difficult. Now, a single Pharisee, a man who's on his own, has put his finger on an aspect of marriage that you really never get in any marital counselling. And let me make sure I pass that on today, because what he's saying is the reality of married life is it's going to be difficult. And sacrifices and stresses are what married life is going to require. You're going to be working out who makes the bed and when the bed's made. You're going to have to think about how you're going to squeeze the toothpaste out properly. You're going to have to think about what temperature you have in the room when it's summer and what temperature you have when it's winter. And what do you watch on TV? And if you are going to share your life, do you really share everything? Do you really share, for instance, all your books? I don't think so. The bottom line is you have to think about all these things. And you've got to sit down and work out how these stresses and these sacrifices come to bear on your married life. Perhaps a sporting career has to be sacrificed. And it has to be sacrificed for a steady job that pays monthly bills. Perhaps the dream of a holiday has to be sacrificed. And it's got to be sacrificed because you're paying school fees. And perhaps a night at the footy has to be sacrificed. And a night at the footy gets sacrificed because you're going to stay at home with your family and do family devotions and help your wife put the children to bed. Just being single has its own demands. It has its demands in the flesh. It has its demands in loneliness. It has its demands in having to do everything for yourself. But his point is, marriage brings its own demands as well. And if you're going to get married, you have to learn how to deny yourself and serve your families. You know, Paul's often described as this authoritarian, hater of marriage, a guy who hates fun, a guy who hates women. But did you notice what wonderful balance and symmetry he had? Did you notice what freedom? He says, you're free to make so many decisions in this space. And he's saying that Christian marriage and Christian singleness are described in such beautiful terms. He compares the two in verses 34 onwards. Look at verse 34. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in both body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, the goal is to care about the Lord and to care about the Lord's things. And in that sense, the single person has much more of an advantage. They've got a lot more time to just think about God's things. And there's a sense in which there's a blessing of singleness and there's an advantage because you can actually enjoy and love service to Christ in a very undistracted way. But marriage he describes as caring for one another. He describes as pleasing one another. He still describes it in a very gentle and loving and wonderful way. And he says that even our marriages really should be used for Christian service. He'll say that in the next point. And we'll see that even in marriage, if self-gratification, self-indulgence, a preoccupation on our own rights and everything that our desires are, whether you're single or you're married, that attitude will make you miserable. It's a state of misery, is going to be his point. But his last judgment in relation to marriage and singleness relates to that widow. The widow who has lost their husband or their wife, and he says it's okay to find a new partner. It's okay to stay single, but it's okay to go and find a new partner as well. And verse 38 he says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And he makes a point there that your liberty is only restricted in one area, that Christians should marry Christians. Christians should not marry non-Christians. He's covered that already, and this time he just says it's only in the Lord. Now, have you noticed how practical and quite unromantic Paul's comments are? You would not find these sorts of words in a Mills and Boone romance novel. You would not find this advice when you're trying to find the right partner. And I'd put it to you even this way, that even some so-called marriage enrichment courses would spend more time of making sure you do activities together and make sure you spend time looking after each other's rights and wishes and wants. And Paul's not concerned even with fun activities for the single or the married. His aim is to get people in a space where their service to the Lord, their service to their master, is of greatest concern. He wants the Christians to continue to understand his major theme, that we are slaves of Christ. And even in our marriage and even in our singleness, he has his advice really structured in four or five sentences. And they go like this. We should not be obsessed with trying to find the right partner. We should not be obsessed about trying to be in the right marital status. We should not be obsessed if we're dissatisfied with our marital status. We should be obsessed with self-denial, We should be obsessed with seeking to be more useful in Christ's service. We should be obsessed in our obedience to Christ in our marriage and in our singleness. And that's where we're going to find happiness and blessing, is going to be his point. That's where we'll find cohesion and usefulness. And his major point for the whole chapter is in our last point. We should aim for undistracted service to Jesus. Look at verse 35. And I say this for your own profit, not that I put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. I think chapters 6, 7 and 8, and by the way, next week we'll do 8 and then we're going to take a break from 1 Corinthians. I think all three chapters can be summarized by this one verse. And his point is, you're free. You're free in Christ. But your freedom in Christ is a freedom from sin. And your freedom from sin came because of the Holy Spirit empowering you, coming and dwelling with you. You became the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came and dwelt with you, you started to know something of what it is to overcome sin. And this victory over sin evidenced itself in your obedience to Christ. You really wanted to obey Christ. And so great was your allegiance, so great was your devotion, so great was your desire to follow Jesus in every way, that the best description for all of us is that we are slaves of Christ. And that's where he left it last week, wasn't it? Verses 22 and 23. Look at verse 22. For he who is called in the Lord, while a slave, is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now, in our verse, verse 35, when he says, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction, that word serve is not the word slave. It's not the word doulos, nor is it a word from that word doulos. It's actually a totally different word. And our translation struggled with the meaning of that word. Some translations, like the New King James, pick the word serve. Others pick the word devotion. And it's actually like a combination of two words. The word first found itself when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And it was the word they used about waiting at an altar. It was the word of the priest that described a priest who was serving in the temple. He would come in devoted service and he would wait at the altar and he would take care of the altar and he would prepare the altar and he would make sure everything around the altar was just right for every time there was a time where the high priest would actually come in to that space. And it's these two words of devotion and service that best describe this word. And so what Paul is saying is he wants us to have a devoted service to Christ. And he wants us to get rid of all the baggage that will possibly distract us. So our devoted service to Christ should be without distraction. And he knows that when we come to Christ, we bring baggage with us. And he's saying, get rid of every bit of baggage that distracts you from serving Christ. All the advice he's given you on singleness, all the advice he's given on marriage, all the advice he's given you on all your liberties, you should take and use it to point to one end and one end only. And that one end is to have devoted service to Christ. He's saying that there's a sense in which you might think all these rules are rules just made up for rules' sake, but they're not. He does not want to put a leash on us, he says. He does not want to hinder us in any way, but rather he wants to free us up to serve Christ with much excitement and with much love. When I used to work in business, from time to time, I used to be asked to interview someone for a job. And so they would actually firstly describe the job that they wanted. They put a job description. And they'd send it to me and they'd say, could you please go and interview the people and tell us who you think is the best person? And you'd want to get the applicant somehow relaxed so that they would open up and tell you what they really think. And they've got to be so relaxed that they can actually come back and ask you questions about the company as well. Because unless there's a good two-way communication of information, we're never going to know if they're right for us and they're never going to know if we're right for them. And what people don't realise is it's the employee that has more to lose in an employment situation than an employer. So you have to communicate that to them. It's better that they make a right decision because they keep a CV. The employer never keeps a CV on how many people they turn over. But if you turn over many times, your CV is recorded and people know you can't keep a steady job. And so I'd always say to them, do you realise this is an important thing? Ask me questions. And you'd settle them down. And so the first question I would ask was always, tell me what's the biggest buzz in your life. Tell me anything you want to tell me about what is the thing that gets you most interested. What wakes you up in the morning? What gets you going every day? And some people would talk about their marriage. And some people would talk about their first baby being born. I remember one guy, I wish I never asked the question. He talked for something like 20 minutes about climbing a mountain. And there were two parts about that that I didn't like. One was climbing. And the second was the mountain. And I thought to myself, I'm really not interested, quite frankly. But anyway, I had to listen to it. Another person had a holiday in France. And you would be surprised with all the answers. But we've got to ask ourselves, don't we? What takes up most space in our thinking? What is the thing that comes to our mind when we've got nothing on our plate? What is the thing that occupies us and preoccupies us? And Paul's saying, I don't want you to be distracted. I want you to be totally preoccupied on such a high calling as service to Christ. And I'm not trying to put a leash on you. I'm saying this for your profit. I'm saying this for your own good. Paul, in fact, wants us to be blessed. God has in mind our good. And he's saying when you implement these truths, Paul is so aware that they're painful and they're difficult to implement because they're denying ourselves, aren't they? But the long run of it is that it's for our good. It's for our blessing. It's for our maturity and it's for our happiness. And in verse 35 he says, and this I say for your own profit. It's not just being restrictive. These are God's ways. These are not man's ways. These are wise ways. The righteous walk in them is what Paul's saying. And he's saying that these ways are taught to help us and to prepare us and to focus us in service to Christ. Now, we've talked a lot about being a slave for Christ. And you could be tempted if you've come for the last few weeks to think, if I am a slave to Christ and if I obey Christ and if I just focus on obedience and doing the right things, I'll be a Christian. And perhaps my Christianity is only dependent on how good my obedience has gone last week. And Paul is not saying that at all. He's not saying we earn our obedience in any way. He's not even saying that some attempt at obedience will help you get there. What he's saying is that the Bible declares clearly that we cannot be obedient, really. And the whole Bible teaches this, and Paul teaches this in other places as well. In fact, he teaches us we're all sinners, doesn't he? And that we need God. We needed God to intervene in our salvation, and we needed God to save us, or else we'd be doomed. Right from the beginning, he's been telling us in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 that Christ died on the cross, that when he died, he paid the price to redeem us, to buy us from the slavery to sin. And then he sent his Spirit. And his Spirit is what awakens us and causes us to believe the truth of the gospel. It's the Spirit that empowers us, in fact, to even walk as a Christian. And all of this is free of charge. We do absolutely nothing for it. It's a gift of God. But once we have been made alive, once the Spirit has come into our lives, once we have been born again, this is his argument, we start to follow Jesus. we start to have strong desires to serve him. We start to change in such a way that people say he used to be a slave to his own desires, but now he is a slave to Christ. He is now someone who has turned and follows Christ. And Paul, if he was writing on this theme now about how a person is saved and how a person becomes a slave of Christ, and that's not his theme, but if he was, he would be quite freely saying to you, come to Christ and become his slave. Come to Christ freely for salvation, but when you come to him, you become his slave and he becomes your Lord and he becomes your master. In fact, Jesus would say, wouldn't he? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for being such a wonderful Master, being such a wonderful Lord. We come and ask you again to be gracious to us and merciful, and we pray that you would draw near and that you would empower us and encourage us to serve you in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.